Let's turn to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. You'll recall we're studying the tabernacle right now in the book of Exodus. And according to our chart here of the tabernacle, now keep in mind this isn't drawn to scale. I found one that had the holy place and the holy of holies bigger so you could see it, so we could see everything, but it's not drawn to scale. As you go downstairs and look at our little model, you'll see that the outer court is much larger. Anyway, what we've been looking at is the Holy of Holies, and that's the very inside of the holy place, which is inside, again, the tabernacle. So we've been looking at what's behind this veil. We're going to look at the veil this morning, this hour. And next hour, we're going to look at the furniture in the holy place. So we're moving from the inside out with our study of the tabernacle. As you'll recall, we've looked at before, first, the Ark of the Covenant, and that's it up there. And the Ark contained several things. It contained, one, the law. And if you look at the Old Testament, it's very easy to see what Israel did in relationship to the law. They broke it time and time again. And also in that Ark was the manna from the desert. And that represented God's provision for them. He gave them food when they had no food. What did they do about that? Look over at Numbers 11. In Numbers 11, verse 4 through 6, and this is one of my favorite sections of the Bible. When I get dissatisfied with my lot in life, what I have to do, how much money I have, anything else like that, when I get dissatisfied, I go to this section and I say, Jim, you're acting just like nation Israel. And verse 4 says, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel, they wept again. So here's Israel, and they're weeping. And why is that? Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. Now that's total, as I mentioned before, that's called euphoric recall. They didn't really have it so good in Egypt. They were oppressed, seriously oppressed, because the Pharaoh didn't want them to multiply. He was afraid they'd get too big and they'd take over. So he had them work to the point of exhaustion. And here they are in the desert saying, oh, we've got this manna, but I want meat. Hey, they gave me fish down in Egypt and it was free. Didn't have to do anything for it. Not exactly remembering according to reality. We remember the fish, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. So here God provided them with food, but they weren't satisfied. He gave them manna. They wanted something more. They wanted meat. They wanted cucumbers. Now, what a terrible sin to want cucumbers. But the idea is they were not satisfied with God's provision for them. Also, within the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. Remember Aaron's rod? Or we actually haven't studied it together yet, but I'm sure most of you know about it. And what did Israel do with the leadership that God had given them? God appointed leaders of Israel. He appointed Moses and Aaron as their duly appointed leaders, his representatives. Well, look at Numbers 16. In Numbers 16, verse 1, another one of those name verses that I love so much. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, and the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reubens, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, about 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron. So they tried to make a democracy out of nation Israel. The congregation got together and they said, well, we're going to elect our leaders. We're not happy with the ones that God gave us, so we're going to elect our own leaders. And read on in that chapter, you'll find out it didn't work out quite so well for them. But the point is that the rod of Aaron inside the Ark of the Covenant represented their rejection of God's appointed leaders. So if you take that all together, what is it talking about? Well, they rejected everything God did for them, so it represents their rebellion, their sin. So inside of the Ark of the Covenant was representations of Israel's sin. Now, God resided above the Ark of the Covenant. And between God and Israel's sin, there was a lid. And actually, it's not called a lid. It's the mercy seat. The mercy seat was between God and Israel's sin. And of course, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called the mercy seat. He is the one who separates God from our sins. So the mercy seat came between the presence of God and the contents of the ark, the sin. It was between the wrath of God and the sins of Israel. And what did they do once a year on the Day of Atonement? They put blood on it. So God's wrath, this is picturing the fact that God's wrath can only be avoided by shed blood. There has to be bloodshed. And it's been that way since the very beginning. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They made fig leaf underwear. And what did God do? He replaced it with animal skins. Well, what do you have to do to get the skin from an animal? Normally, you got to kill them. I mean, it would be very difficult to wear a live badger as a underwear. Always, always there is blood in forgiveness. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And it's represented by the mercy seat. They sprinkle blood on it once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, on top of the mercy seat, you'll see these two little guys. And if you saw Indiana Jones, you're very familiar with what a mercy seat looks like in an Ark of the Covenant. But it has two cherubim on it. What's the purpose of the cherubim? Well, the cherubim represent and uphold the righteousness of God. So they represent righteousness. Look back at Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, verse 22, it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed cherubim and the flaming sword which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So God's righteousness is being guarded by the cherubim. And they always represent either God's righteousness or the protection of his righteousness. And how are they positioned? Well, look at Exodus 25 in verse 18. It says, you shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. So God's righteousness is represented by the cherubim, and they're looking at the mercy seat. So they don't see the sin of Israel because it's covered by the mercy seat and the blood. So all this is it's a picture. Remember, Hebrews told us this is a picture, a representation of things that were to come. Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, the perfect sacrifice that separates God from our sins. Because when God looks at us, picture God above the mercy seat and us sinful worms inside of it. When he looks down, what does he see? He sees the blood of his son. He's satisfied with that. He doesn't see our sins. That's the Holy of Holies that we've been looking at. Now, we'll look at the veil. And the veil is between the holy place, which is this section of the inner tabernacle, the inner building, or tent. It's between that and the Holy of Holies, where God resides. Between that and where the priests worship, there is a veil. And that's what we'll look at this hour. First, we'll look at the veil in the Old Testament. Its basic function, the basic function of the veil in the tabernacle, was to isolate the presence of God. It separated the presence of God even from the worshipers, the priests who worshiped in the holy place. Now the priesthood, the whole priesthood, was a representation of believers' worship. So when we think of worship, we should think back to the priesthood, because they're the ones who represented us in the picture of the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle is only a picture. It's only a model. It's not reality. And Hebrews tells us that. It's a learning tool for nation Israel. So in Exodus 26, verse 31, it says, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So that's what the veil was for. It was a partition. It separated. It marked off the Holy of Holies. Look at Exodus 30 when we get down to the altar of incense, and we'll talk about that altar next hour. But the altar of incense, in chapter 30, verse 6, it says, you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat, that is over the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with you. So the altar of incense was placed outside the veil, and we saw that on the diagram, that the altar of incense is placed in front of the veil. So God had fellowship with man through a curtain. Man was separated from God by this curtain. And still in Exodus 30, if you look at verse 7 and 8, it says, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Now, the incense represented prayer, a pleasing aroma to God. Prayer, worship, and fellowship. The holy place was the place of worship for the priesthood. Now, you had to be a priest to go into the holy place. And what does the New Testament say about priests? What are we? What do we call ourselves sometimes? Believer priests? So they represent us in the church age, because we're all priests. So we can worship God. They had to worship him through a curtain. Now, at the institution of the sin offering, look at Leviticus 4 for this. Leviticus 4:1 says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on all the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect, a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hands on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. So it's the institution of the sin offering is the context. Now notice then in verse five, it says, Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord. Now, if you stopped reading right there, the blood was presented before the Lord. You might think that he went inside to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it there. But that's not the case. Read on. In front of the veil of the sanctuary. So he sprinkled the blood in front of that veil. He did not go inside for the sin offering. So the basic meaning of the veil is that only one man has direct access to God. Only one man. And that was the high priest in Israel. Now, it's Jesus Christ. What is he? He's our high priest. So see how this whole tabernacle worship system is symbolic of Jesus Christ. It points us to him. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews and Exodus fit together hand in glove, because Hebrews explains what the meaning of all this is. That it's a model, it's a picture. Leviticus 16, verse 1 and 2 says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So only one man had direct access. Notice there's a prohibition. He shall not enter at any time into the place, the holy place inside the veil, and a penalty, he will die, and a presence. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So God's glory, and again, don't picture this as confining God to a specific place. It was a manifestation of his glory called the Shekinah. You've probably heard that word, the Shekinah glory of God. That is the physical manifestation of his glory appeared over the mercy seat. And only one person could go in to the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he could only carry with him even specific things. Look down at verse 12 of Leviticus 16. It says, he shall, and the he in verse 12, that pronoun goes all the way back to verse 3 for its antecedent. That means what it's referring to. Who is he? Well, verse 3 says, Aaron shall enter the holy place. So he is talking about Aaron. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the Ark of the Testimony, otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat and on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So he has to light the incense, and then he goes inside the veil, and by the time he gets to the Holy of Holies, all he has is the blood. So he could only take what God prescribed. No human object was acceptable on this occasion. Now look at Exodus 28. Verse 9 and 10. We're kind of skipping around so we can get a whole picture. We're looking at the tabernacle from a topical viewpoint rather than a, you know, sequential through the Bible viewpoint. That'll give us an overview of the whole tabernacle. But in Exodus 28, verse 9 and 10, it says, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. Aaron was Israel's high priest, and he represented all of Israel. That's what it means. Take the right down the 12 tribes, because the high priest represented the whole nation. And even he had to be qualified. Even the high priest. You couldn't be, just because you were a descendant of Aaron didn't mean you automatically could go inside the veil. You had to be qualified. Leviticus 21. And what this whole thing is getting at is that going into the presence of God is not just something anybody can do anytime they want to. God sets the rules. God always, always, always makes the rules of how he is to be approached and how he is to be worshiped. Leviticus 21 and verse 21 says, no man among the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offering by fire. So even if you were a descendant of Aaron, that didn't make you automatically qualified to go inside the veil. You had to be free from defect. Why is that? Well, Christ was free from defect. He was the perfect sacrifice. and it's a representation. It's bringing his blood, not his actual blood, but in the picture, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go in the veil nor come near the altar, because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So even descendants of Aaron weren't automatically qualified to enter. So you see how very, very difficult it was, and only one man, only one time a year, could go inside that veil to the presence of God, and he represented all of Israel. So summarizing this, we can say, first, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. The high priest had to meet God's qualifications. He had to be properly equipped, and he represented all of Israel. That's in the Old Testament. That's what the high priest did. That was his function. Now let's look at the New Testament, because it talks about the veil as well. In Matthew 27, we have the veil destroyed. In verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now remember, they had replaced the tabernacle with the temple by then, so the veil was in the temple. And when Jesus gave up his spirit, the veil split top to bottom, completely in two. In fact, the Greek text gives great emphasis to the total removal of the veil. It's totally removed, and also the direction from which it was torn. Literally, the text reads, the veil was torn from top to bottom in two. So it's emphasizing that it started at the top. And also that when it was torn in two, there wasn't a single thread left attaching the two parts of the veil. It was completely gone. So the veil itself, the Old Testament veil, was physically destroyed by God himself. That's noted by the phrase, it started from the top. It split from the top down, not from the bottom up. Man did not work his way up to the point where he could enter God's presence. God split the veil from the top down. And this happened when Jesus yielded up his spirit. The word yield, I think it's kind of a questionable translation anyway, because what do you think when you think of yield? I think of something, it's something you have to do, right? Like if you're fighting and you give up, you say, I yield, I give up. That's not what this word means at all. Not at all. The word in Greek is aphiemi, and aphiemi means to dismiss or release someone. Now that's not, that doesn't carry the same idea as yielding, to me anyway. Maybe it's just me, but that word is often used for divorce. It means send away. You know, I send away my spouse. I would never do that, but it was used for that. So maybe a little better translation would be this: and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and dismissed his spirit. It was his choice, is what the point I'm making. It wasn't that he yielded because he had given up. He yielded because he had no control over the situation. He did it voluntarily. He dismissed his spirit. He said, okay, you are dismissed. it's time to do my work now. This was the crowning act in making entry into the presence of God possible for man. Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And that's symbolized by the veil splitting in two. Now look over at Hebrews chapter 6 and we find a spiritual significance. That was the physical destruction. Now, what is the spiritual significance of that? In Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus entered the veil. He was the high priest. So he did for us what we can't do for ourselves. He passed through the veil and entered into the presence of God. Now keep in mind that this is just the earthly tabernacle was just a shadow and a copy of heavenly things. Hebrews 8 says that in verses 4 and 5. It says, "Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve," and he's talking about the Jewish priesthood here, "who do they serve? A copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So the tabernacle is a picture. And what happened is in this picture, Christ passed through the veil and entered into the presence of God. Now that you can visualize that by looking at the diagram, and this would be the tabernacle stood up on end. And if you start here with the altar, that's where the sacrifice was made. What did Christ do? He ascended all the way into the Holy of Holies. So he had to be a high priest to do that, right? So he was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he is now our high priest. So as the high priest of Israel represented all of nation Israel, Jesus Christ is now in the presence of God and he represents all of us. Hebrews develops the idea of what does that mean to me? Jesus Christ entered the veil, so what? What does that mean for me? Well, as I said a minute ago, he did something for us that we can't do for ourselves. We cannot enter the veil. His entry is a prophecy and a promise. Now, back in Hebrews 6:20, it says where Jesus entered as a forerunner. The word forerunner points to what? The fact that there will be many who follow. He was the forerunner. And the anticipation of this is called our hope in Hebrews. And this hope is something we presently possess, that we have in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The word we have in verse 19 is ekumen, and ekumen is a present active indicative. That means it's continual, it's present, we already have it, and indicative mood means it's a fact. Our hope is an anchor of the soul. It holds our soul. It anchors it. That word was used literally as an anchor for a boat. Our hope is sure. The word sure is a word that denotes certainty, safety, security. God is not the author of doubt. People try to make God the author of doubt. They try to make you doubt your salvation. They try to make you doubt if you're good enough. And God is not the author of doubt. He is the author of certainty. Because we have this hope. And I know that I'm eternally secure, not because of anything I do, but because God's word says I am. God's word says if I believe that gospel message, I'm secure. Because I have a hope of entering into the presence of God. It's also called steadfast. It means reliable, permanent. So our hope rests on what? Jesus Christ went into the Holy of Holies. He went through the veil. So our hope is a result of or rests on the fact that Jesus Christ was successful. He entered into God's presence. So our entry into the presence of God is secured and guaranteed by Jesus Christ's successful entry. Because we have this as our hope. Now, just so you don't misunderstand, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, and these two verses have to be viewed in the light of a possible misunderstanding about the torn veil. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." So his death is what brought about the tearing of the veil and gives us access to God through his blood. Because you might think, well, gosh, the veil in the Old Testament, it represented separation, isolation from God. It was a no trespassing sign. The veil, now it's torn in two. So what could you conclude from that? And that would be the misunderstanding. Well, now anybody can just wander into God's presence any way he wants to. The veil's torn, right? No. No, Hebrews says there's only one way to get in there, through the blood of Christ. God always, always, always dictates the way he may be approached. And he may be approached only through the blood of Christ. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the example you've given us in the tabernacle, and thank you for explaining it to us in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, he provided a way for us to have fellowship with God. And it's through his blood and his blood alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.